I have to confess that I'm not much of a gardener. Now, by saying that, I have gotten dirt under my fingernails many, many times over the years, helping to plant and helping to weed and all those things, not as much as my wife would like. My wife's the gardener. My observation is this, that there are a lot of steps in making a garden look pretty. You have to decide, first of all, what you're going to put in, and then that kind of affects the ground and what you do to prepare for it, and there's always seems to be a lot of digging and weed pulling and carting stones around and all sorts of those things that just tire me out talking about them. But in the end, when you get everything prepared and the plants in the ground and enough water and sunshine, eventually things grow, and hopefully they grow what you expected the plant or the bulb or the seed to grow. And that is what we look for. We can't just scatter the seed in unprepared ground and expect to see anything. The scripture speaks of that in a couple of different places. But we're looking at some verses in Philippians this morning that speaks to us of our growth. Verses 9 through 11 in the first chapter. We began by looking at the greeting in the first two verses Paul sends to his beloved church there in Philippi. But no mere, hi, how you doing, to begin, but rather he identified them as saints who had been saved by the work of God alone. You see, there's been some preparation done by God in eternity past. We look next at the gratitude that Paul felt for the Philippians' ministries to him, their prayers, their gifts, their support and encouragement. And he had confidence, we saw, that God would continue to work in and through them until they were made perfect. So we've got greetings and we've got gratitude, and this morning we come to, well, spiritual growth. Paul desires that they grow in the faith that they have embraced. And we hear in these verses Paul pleading with God in prayer for this church. Although things were going well for them, Paul is never satisfied, but neither is God. So Paul earnestly prays for their continued growth in grace. Again, a very short text, but before we read, let's pray. Father, bless the hearing of your word. Our hearts are often like that stony, cold ground that we dig in our gardens, fighting us with weeds and difficulty before we can even begin to plant. So we ask that you would make of our stony hearts, hearts of flesh, hearts warmed and receptive to the implanting of your word by your Spirit. May they grow by your grace, and indeed produce much fruit. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, hear now the word of the Lord. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The introduction to Paul's letters often give us indication of where he's going to go in that letter, the themes that he will develop, the concerns that he has for the particular church to whom he writes. And that's certainly true in Philippians. He's warmly expressed his appreciation for them. They have shared in his ministry, spiritually, financially, emotionally, and he has a deep assurance that God will complete the work that he had begun in them. That it was not just a flash in the pan, it was not just an emotional high because you've been away on a retreat for a weekend, but the results would be long-lasting. Now, from a human point of view, human logic would reason at this point, well, if God has begun the work and God will complete the work, then, well, we're relieved of any responsibility to do anything. We like those kind of situations, don't we? Someone else has done all the work, and we can just sit back and enjoy the results. Now, it would be easy for us to be lulled into spiritual indifference. But with such an assurance in his heart, Paul could easily have cut back on his prayers for them. God will take care of them. I don't need to think about them anymore. They'll be fine. Everything will be okay. I'm going to go on to the next town, the next city, and start another church. But biblical, spiritual logic is more reliable than our human reasoning. Our tendency might be to say, if God does the work, then we have nothing to do, but Paul's logic is actually exactly the opposite. Because God is at work in the believer, he is telling us, we have a responsibility to engage with that work, to respond to that work, to become the people that God wants us to be. One of the reasons that God brings us to himself is to make us fruitful Christians. He's not just reaching out to us and drawing us to Christ so that we can escape hell and go to heaven when we die. He saved us so that the character of Jesus Christ can be reproduced in us while we're here on earth. We're to do the good works that he gives us to do so that Christ may be glorified and that others, well, can be exposed to the gospel and to the work of God's Spirit, and, well, so that they can be brought to faith in him too. God is somewhat like the father of a very large family. He's pleased to have the family, and he's delighted that you are a member of it, but he's not satisfied with that. He's also interested that you grow up, that you grow to be a good person, a good citizen, someone whom he can be proud of. Spiritually speaking, God wants the same of us. He wants us to be productive Christians, those who show forth the image of Jesus Christ in a growing way each day. He wants you to be a fruitful Christian whose life is characterized by those good works that point others to Jesus Christ. So Paul prays for three things for his friends, and I think without question they're the same things that you and I need today, lest we think that we're lost back in the first century and these things have nothing to do with us because, after all, we're reading someone else's mail. Don't be deceived. Paul writes to you and me by the power of the Spirit as well. And the first thing he says is believers need to abound in love. Notice what he says there in verse 9. He prays that your love may abound more and more. I don't know. I don't think I use that word abound too often in my everyday conversation. But, you know, he wants us to multiply in love, not just once in a while show a loving embrace, a loving action, a loving word, but to abound greatly in love. That's central to his concern for these friends in Philippi. Love is a fruit of the Spirit, we would quickly say, that enables all of our other spiritual virtues to be exercised properly. Patience is probably best exercised when it comes and grows from love, is it not? Not a patience that shows that I'm impatient, but I'll wait, I'll do it, I'll still be here, but a patience that responds in love. Without it, no Christian is spiritually complete. Love's essential. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that love binds all the other virtues together. Excuse me, in Colossians. That's what ties it all up into one lovely package. It's love. Paul's prayer is especially relevant to the Philippians. We'll see later on in the book that there were some petty divisions that were arising, disagreements between various people in the church, and it was causing some upset. Growth in love was essential if they were to respond in a Christ-like way to these potentially difficult situations. Truth of the matter is, no matter how hard you try every day to get everything, well, in order and everything kind of functioning properly, you know, you oil the gears and you do everything you can for the machine of your life to just kind of grind on and hopefully with little maintenance and with little attention. But we know that's not the truth. We know that the opposite's true. Sometimes the harder we try, the worse things get. And as we often do, cry out, why is this happening? What's going on? Or maybe if you're really worked up, you go, you've got to be kidding me. When all of a sudden things begin to fall apart. It can happen in the church as well as happen in our own lives. In this context, love needs to grow because its presence is, well, it's urgent if we are to live lives that honor God. There are many situations that test the reality of our love. Love is very flexible, and more often than not, it gets stretched beyond what we think is even imaginable. That's why we need to be filled with Christ's love, because our ability to love is, well, it's kind of limited. What's encouraging here, or what's being encouraged here, I should say, is not just sentiment, but Paul says it's a love that is based on knowledge. Now, it's a special word. In the first century, it referred to advanced knowledge of really of all kinds of descriptions. The Greeks were famous for seeking knowledge and to learn more and more about more and more. And in that ancient time, that's how this word was used. But in the New Testament, it kind of gets a new definition, and it applies only to spiritual things, to the knowledge of God, to religious knowledge about how I'm to live, spiritual knowledge, how I'm to grow, and combine those things and call them doctrinal knowledge. What do we know about God? How does that impact me today? How am I to live in light of what I have learned about God? Paul's speaking of a knowledge here that comes to us as believers as we study the Scripture. We don't just sit mindlessly before the fire and then just imagine things about God and kind of build one of our own liking. We need to seek the truth of God from the Scripture. The love that we are to have is also to be discerning. That word discerning there has reference to the understanding that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. We sang that little hymn a few moments ago. We come to the Scriptures not with just human knowledge, not with a whole list of degrees after our name or many, many decades in reading and studying and going to church and listening to sermons. But we come expecting that the Holy Spirit will take those things that we have learned and apply them to our hearts. Sometimes not at that moment. Sometimes the things we have heard on a Sunday morning will not become at all relevant, and maybe years later, and at all of a sudden in a situation, in a circumstance, they will pop into our minds and we will say, aha, that is what that guy, I forget his name, but that's what that guy was talking about that Sunday. Or maybe we won't even relate it to that. It'll suddenly, our minds will be opened by God's Spirit and we will understand what God is doing. Paul's talking here about spiritual knowledge, the understanding of the Scripture that enables us to believe what God says and to obey. Just as the psalmist in those verses from Psalm 119 addressed, he wants to love God's law. He wants to embrace God's law. He wants to understand God's law. But that only comes as the Holy Spirit teaches and works in our lives. Moral perception, we might call it, that is then joined with a practical application. What does what I read today or heard today, well, how does that impact my life today or tomorrow? Is it just words? Even pleasant sounding words, often convicting words, words that hit to the very center of our nature? How am I to be different because of what I hear today? You see, spiritual knowledge isn't just an abstraction. It's not something to be carved into a piece of wood and a plaque to put on the wall, or written nicely in calligraphy to be hung there for us to look at once in a while. It's intended to be applied to life. Just as the Word of God is a discerner, the Scripture tells us, of our thoughts and intents of our hearts, so the Holy Spirit enables us to discern how biblical love ought to operate in our lives. Biblical love needs to come from a doctrinal knowledge of the Scripture. It comes through the discerning ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the love that the Christian ought to be filled with needs to be discriminating as well. Notice what Paul says here, that we are to approve things that are excellent. Now, that word approve, or discern, as some translations put it, was used in classical Greek for the testing of someone or something. It's a technical word that was used for the testing of money to see if it was real or if it was counterfeit. You know, you've watched all those old westerns where when someone pays something with a coin, the old crusty cowboy picks it up and he puts it in his mouth and he bites it to see if it's real or if it's fake. A lot of counterfeit paper money floating around our own country. We want to be able to discern the genuineness of something. It was also a word that was used in a political context for the testing of a candidate for office. That was very appropriate for us as well. It's the same word that Paul uses in that familiar passage in Romans where he says that Christians are to be renewed by the Holy Spirit so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans chapter 12. Now, some things are clearly good and other things are clearly bad. Most of the time we don't have much difficulty in discerning the difference between those, but there are a lot of things that fall in the middle where the line is not so clear. But Christian conduct and the exercise of love, when we do that, when we desire to do that, then such factors as our influence on others, how will what I do affect those people around me? And we also need to think of how it will affect me. If I do this, will there be consequences that I will not be happy with or ought not to enjoy? The question shouldn't be is it harmful to me, but is it helpful? Is it helpful to me? Is it helpful to those around me? I need to discriminate. The Christian's life, the Scripture tells us, needs to be motivated and informed by love. And again, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that without love, we are nothing but clanging cymbals. But Paul doesn't mean for us to have an undefined, rather sentimental love. The love that you and I are to express is the love of Christ, a love governed by biblical principles, exercised with judgment, discernment. It needs to be able to distinguish between what's false and what is true, between what's harmful and what is beneficial. But discernment not only means that we see the needs of others, it means that we see more clearly what we ourselves need if we're to grow in grace. Do we really want what's best for us? Now you quickly say, well, that's ridiculous. Of course, I always want what's best for me, maybe too often. But do we really? Most Christians, with even a little self-knowledge, will realize how easily they settle for second best, or even worse, in their lives. We're content with spiritual knowledge as long as it doesn't make too many demands on me. it doesn't require that I change what I'm doing or alter some behavior. As long as I'm comfortable with it, I'm okay with it. But if it makes demands on my life, then really I don't think I want to do that. No wonder Paul felt the need to pray for his fellow Christians in Philippi that they would abound in the fruit of love and knowledge. His concern is that their lives would be fit for the scrutiny that will come when Jesus Christ returns as Lord and Judge. The Christian needs to abound in love. The second thing is the Christian needs to examine his life so be pure and blameless. Verse 10. That's the second prerequisite of a fruitful life, that the life we live is free of obstructions. Now, let me quickly say, it doesn't mean that you and I will be perfect. None of us can be or will be until Christ returns. But it does mean that our life will be open before God and before others as well, that there should be no hypocrisy. Paul writes that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. What does it mean to be pure? Well, literally, the meaning of the word that we find in both Latin and Greek in the first century, I think, gives us some help here. The Latin words, and for you Latin scholars, if I pronounce these Latin words incorrectly, don't tell me afterwards. I'm really too old to learn anything new. The Latin words are sincera. Sound familiar? It's where we get our word in English, sincere. Literally, it means without wax. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you about the Greek first. The Greek word translates sun-tested. Now, that seems a little weird, but let me put those two together for you, because they both point to a phenomena of ancient life. In ancient times, the biggest industry in the world was probably pottery. You know, they couldn't run to Walmart and buy some Tupperware or the cheaper brand. They had no paper plates on which to put their food to avoid having to wash other ones. Pottery, like everything else in our day, came in different qualities. I don't know if they had brand names or not, but you could tell by looking at it just how well it had been put together. The cheapest of pottery was usually probably badly formed and really thick-walled and didn't require much skill. But the finest of pottery, like the finest of fine china for us, the thinner the wall, the more desired it was. Fine pottery had very clear color and would bring a high price in the market. But it was also very fragile, both before it was fired and even after. And it was often the case that the pottery would crack in the oven. And cracked pottery, well, it should have been thrown away, but dishonest dealers would take that cracked pottery, fill the cracks with a very hard, pearly wax that blended in with the color and made the crack, well, not noticeable. I have to confess that I really should have thought of this passage and these words when I was in Egypt a number of years ago, as Andrew and I went, and we were there. Don't remember exactly what stop, but there was a shop there, and inside they were making alabaster vases. Alabaster is a stone, but they would carve them into all sorts of beautiful shapes and items. And I saw a vase, and I thought, well, that would look nice in our dining room. And so I picked it up and looked at it, but apparently not too carefully, and brought it home. Only to discover later that if you looked inside the vase, there was all this wax that covered up a hole in the side of the vase. They had tried to get it as thin as possible so it would be very attractive, and holding it up to the light, it looked great until all of a sudden you saw the wax. Ah, sun tested. Remember I said that? The wax is immediately discernible when you hold up the object to the light. Cracks show up darker, filled with wax. And that's where that idea of sun-tested came from. And so honest dealers would often market their product with that caption, Sincera, without wax. Paul's saying here that the flaws in the lives of us as believers must not be covered up with wax. Our lives aren't perfect. In this life, we'll always have flaws. But we must not disguise them artificially or hide them. We need to be sincere. We mustn't give any opportunity for offense. God's love, one writer says, will not flow through a Christian whose life is a sham. Hypocrisy will stop the flow. Fortunately, however, we may also say that God's love will flow through an honest Christian, no matter how marred the vessel. Remember those words in 2 Corinthians where Paul writes, but we have this treasure, speaking of the gospel, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That passage was the text of my senior sermon in seminary. I spoke to these men who were about to go out into the world and reminded them and myself that we were not perfect vessels, but jars of clay. If you go to the Middle East, you will find the ground virtually everywhere littered with broken pottery. I have several pieces on the shelf. No, I packed those away already. In my office, you can't come see them. I don't remember what box they're in. But I had picked up at various places in Egypt, all over the ground, almost like fallen leaves in the fall here in the United States. And an expert can pick up a piece of broken pottery and say, oh, this is a good one. I've got a jar handle that's obviously one of the cheaper made things. It's really thick and heavy. But some of them are really finely formed. Broken pottery, scattered about. We're all fragile. I remember my mother getting all excited when Corel ware came out because the five boys could drop them on the floor and they didn't usually break. Well, they do sometimes, I can attest to that. But at any rate, we have the fine china that we bring out only for guests and we hope nobody drops the teacup. And we have the everyday stuff that can take the abuse and the chips. And Paul says, remember what you're made of. Whether fine pottery or rather crude pottery, we're just clay. The dust that made us is still within us. And we return to dust when we die. We look forward to that day when what is begun on earth with all of its imperfections is going to be made perfect in heaven. And there we will all be sterling examples of God's workmanship. The Christian needs to examine his life, to acknowledge his weakness, to acknowledge his failure before God and before others. The third thing in the text, I think, that we look at is this. The Christian needs to glorify his Lord, to be filled with the fruits of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. We need to be fruitful Christians. Now, I don't think Paul's referring here to the fruit of the Spirit that I alluded to earlier. Love, joy, peace, and all those things that are listed in Galatians. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruits of righteousness are the fruits that righteousness produces. Being filled with the fruits of the Spirit, we begin to produce fruit. Things that are seen in the way that we act toward one another, the way that we serve one another in the body of Christ. Evidence of transformation in our lives, where we're changed because of what God has done. And we as Christians are called to bring forth much fruit. And that can only be when we depend on Christ. It's what our Savior spoke of just before his crucifixion when he said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There can be no fruits of righteousness in anyone's life apart from a total dependence on Christ. The unbelieving, unsaved, unregenerate person can never do anything to satisfy God. All of their attempts at good works are rejected by God as filthy rags. Even things that look good. The philanthropist who gives money to feed the hungry or to begin hospitals or schools or whatever it might be, who does not know Christ, in God's sight, his works are nothing but filthy rags. That seems harsh, doesn't it? But by our very nature, before we come to Christ, we soil everything we touch and make it unacceptable to a holy God. Because that same philanthropist might think he is somehow outweighing his evil deeds, his failures, and will make himself good in the sight of a righteous God. We have to be first washed in the blood of Christ before we can even begin to produce anything good, anything that the Father will receive, anything that the Father has ordained for us. For you were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, Paul says in Ephesians. That's why he saves you by his grace. Not just to rescue you from hell and blow away the smoke that comes and rises from hell, but to make you pure and blameless, holy. Christ's parable about the vine and the branches teaches us that the power of the Christian life will flow through everyone. He doesn't just say, well, some of you will do really well, and the rest of you, well, we won't worry about you. But for each one of us, God is at work. As you come to Christ daily, confessing your failure, confessing your sin, those obstructions to our usefulness are removed, and God can make us fruitful. Pure and blameless. Nothing less than this properly expresses the full salvation that Christ gives us. It's not just being snatched from the fire, but his purpose is to make us pure and blameless. And no lower standard is going to satisfy him. Remember way, way back in Genesis, God tells Abraham that he should walk before me and be blameless. Abraham didn't have one word of the scriptures written down that he could pull out for daily devotions. Abraham, who wandered about in the wilderness for years, still believing the promise of God. God doesn't cut him a break at all, does he? He doesn't say, well, Abraham, I realize you don't really know all the stuff that you need to know. But, by the way, be pure and blameless. How can we avoid being overwhelmed by such a demand? Well, the task may appear hopeless, but we ought not to abandon it. We ought not to succumb to the temptation to be satisfied with less than that. Instead, let's ask ourselves two other questions. Are we motivated to succeed? And secondly, are we aware that what appears to be a hopeless goal is in reality a guaranteed outcome? I can't possibly be pure and blameless, God. And God smiles and says, yeah, I know. That's my job. That's what I'm about to do in your life. That's all those things you don't understand that are happening. That's all of the stress and the pain and the sorrow. That's my way of making you pure and blameless. God, who began a good work in you when he called you to faith in Christ, has promised to keep on perfecting you until Christ returns. That's God's promise. See, that hopeless goal is really guaranteed by God to come about. He promises to keep perfecting you until Christ returns. And he now is calling us just to be actively involved in growing in love and turning away from sin and producing the fruits of righteousness as his Spirit works in us to make us more like Jesus every day. In this world, the daily task of obedience will always be hard, but it will not be fruitless. We're often neglectful, frequently fail, daily feel inadequate, but the end is secure because God's at work. Don't lose heart. Continue to strive. Growing up into glory is what God calls us to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words, and we thank you for the reassurance that comes in knowing that it is your work in us that will accomplish these things. Please bless us in this day and in the days that follow, that every time we fall, we might, by your grace, rise again. That every time we confess our sin, we might realize that it is one more step toward that perfection that you have promised us one day. Father, grant that we might be those who are sincere in all we do, that the world might see us, yes, our faults at times, but that they might see Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.